You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. That'll be the first place that we really open our Bible to as we begin the lesson. And yet I hate to hesitate to call it a lesson text because we'll look at about 7 passages in order to really get the fullness of the subject that we're talking about. The first one will be 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. Thank you for your presence this evening. If you're visiting, as has been said, we're glad for your presence, and we encourage you to come back at any time that you can come. And we certainly want you to know that we want everything to be done decently and in order and such that it will edify us and also give us an opportunity to worship God. I want to talk with you, if I may, for a few moments about the subject, Crowns for the Christian. I have to tell you, I kind of stumbled into this subject. I was studying something else and saw a phrase that we'll run across this evening, and which was in line with the studying I was doing, and then I just got fascinated by that study or by that line, and so ended up with the idea of crowns for the Christian. And I learned some things as I studied it, and I'm excited about sharing them with you, but hopefully what we can do is inform you about what the Bible says about crowns for the Christian, and more than that, that we can encourage you to seek after the crowns for the Christian and tell you a little bit about how it is that we can do it. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open to the book of 1 Corinthians and the 9th chapter. And we'll begin reading in verse 24, but the passage that we most are interested in is verse 25. But Paul writes to say, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may attain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Turn next, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy and the 4th chapter. And look, if you would, especially at verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. You know that Paul was in prison at this time, and he's writing a letter to Timothy. He says, verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Turn next, if you would, to the book of the book of James and the 1st chapter. And look, if you would, down to verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. And if you've got a pen and can, I encourage you to write these passages down so that you'll have them as we talk about the lesson. If you've not done that and want them again, the first one was 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 and 25 down through verse 27. The second was 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And now I want you to be in the book of James in the 1st chapter in verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, along with that passage, turn over, if you would, to the book of Revelation and the 2nd chapter, and notice particularly verse 10. He says, "Do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." James, the first chapter, talked about that crown, and now in Revelations, the second chapter, you see it again. Turn next, if you would, to the book of Philippians and the fourth chapter and verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, along again with that passage, I want you to turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter, and look, if you would, down to verse 19, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" And then one last passage, if you would, look over to the book of 1 Peter and the fourth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, or excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, and particularly noting verse 4, though, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." If you're listening and if you were paying attention, you notice that the word crown appeared in all of the main verses that we pointed out. And you would see Paul talk about first in 1 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, a crown that is incorruptible, he said. 2 Timothy 4, he spoke of the crown of righteousness. In James, the first chapter, he spoke of the crown of life. In Philippians, he spoke of a crown of joy, and in Thessalonians, close to that, he spoke of a crown of rejoicing. And then lastly, in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, in verse 4, he speaks of a crown of glory. So he makes mention of five different crowns in relationship to the Christian. Before we actually talk about these passages, let me just give you a word or two about the word crown itself. There are two Greek words that appear to be translated crown sometimes in some of our English versions. The first one is a word that we get our word diadem from. It's used about three times in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation, the 12th chapter, when he talks about the devil or the red dragon, and he talks about who has seven heads and 10 horns, and he talks about seven diadems, or some versions would say crowns, but it's that Greek word diadem. It's used in chapter 13 of the beast that is associated with the devil, and again, he's described as a beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and said that he has 10 diadems on those horns. Now, you find in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter, in verse 12, one that we presume to be Christ, who is faithful and true, and he has many diadems on his head. Now, this word is a word that is defined as a king, a kingly or imperial crown. And it suggests that here's somebody that is ruling or has the glory and dignity of a king. Now, when you're looking at Revelations and you see the devil, you remember he's the prince of the world, but he's usurped authority. And the beast that serves him, he has some kind of rule and authority. But all of these are defeated by Jesus. And so in chapter 19, you see Jesus as the King of Kings, and he now has many diadems. One of the things that I learned was that the crown, this diadem, is not necessarily a large golden crown with lots of jewels in it. And I wonder how you could have many crowns that way, or wear many crowns at least. But the answer is that really the word just carries with it a fillet or a piece of material that is worn as a headband. And it doesn't actually have anything with jewels or anything necessarily. It's just the most thing is the significance of it. They hear whoever is wearing it is recognized to be as one that is kingly. But here's how this relates to our study. That in all of the passages that we looked at that talked about the crowns for Christians, none of them use that word diadem. There's another word, stephanos, that is another word for crown and translated crown most of the time in our English versions, I think maybe once a garland. And that kind of gives you the idea what this crown really is. It's usually a headband that's made up of some kind of leaves, like pine leaves or pine straw or olive trees, the leaves off of an olive tree, and so forth. And it was worn especially in times of festivity, maybe, or maybe and particularly in times of victory. It was a crown of leaves or so, and it was placed on the head of someone that won some competition. You see this especially, I think, in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter where we were reading, where he talks about they do it for a corruptible crown. Well, he's talking about a crown of pine, made out of pine straw leaves or something, and out of olive leaves and so forth. But in contrast to that, we have a crown, a victor's crown, that's not made out of something that will wither. It's something that is incorruptible, he says. And so every time that we look at this word crown in those passages that we looked at, the seven passages that we looked at and begin with, it's always this stephanos, this word that carries with it the idea of a victory, that you've received it because you've won some kind of prize. Now, with that in mind, I want you, if you would, to turn back for a moment to the passages that we looked at, and let's just go back and look at them and spend a little more time at those passages, the context and the meaning of it. Go back again, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. And again, you'll remember that Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And every one of you who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run not with uncertainty, thus I fight as not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." We'll come back to this in a little bit, but just notice that he says, we're running for a prize. Now in a race, as he talks about, you have many participants and you're running against others and you're trying to beat out all the others. That doesn't really describe the Christian's race. And it's not me trying to beat you or you trying to beat me. It's me trying to run for Christ and win for Christ and win over the devil and win over self. I remember a long time ago that Bev and I was on a trip. I think we'd been to Gatlinburg, and we were coming back, and we were on the interstate, and I was running the speed limit and passing some cars. And then all of a sudden, we hit a place where they were supposedly doing construction work, and the sign said, reduce speeds, and so I dropped my speed down. And every one of those people that I had passed, they began to pass me, and I thought, I've got to pass them again. And then it dawned on me, and I wrote the article this, I'm not racing against them. I don't have to do anything but get me and Bev home safely at this time and obey the laws. And that's the Christian's race. I'm not running against you, and you're not running against me, but we're running a race that's talked about in other places, like Hebrews, the 12th chapter. But I'm running against Satan, trying to keep him from keeping me from crossing the finish line. And if I can cross that finish line, then I have an incorruptible crown, he says. Look, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter again. And again, the context is that Paul is writing from prison, that there is a good possibility that his life may be over with. And so he writes and he says that in this passage that, 2 Timothy 4, in verse 8, he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's a couple of things that I want you to notice. In that chapter in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he says they run for a crown, that crown is the prize. And whatever honor and glory that crown brings, that's what they have. But he says that's perishable, it'll fade away. But here he doesn't talk about a crown of leaves. He says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I like what Robinson says in his book on word pictures of the Bible. He gives this phrase, the crown of righteousness, and then he gives all of the Greek words, and he gives the case of these words, trying to get to an understanding of it, and then he says what this means is that here is the crown of righteousness, that is, that righteousness is the prize. That's what we're receiving, the crown of righteousness. You win the victory, and what you receive as your reward is righteousness. And Paul is writing particularly, first of all, about himself. He's expecting this himself. He says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But as you continue, you'll notice he says, it's not for me only, but it's for everyone who loves the Lord and will receive that crown at the Lord's coming, he says. And so it's something that all of us can receive as Christians. It's not just for Paul. He loved the appearing of the Lord waited for the appearing of the Lord, and he would receive that crown. But it's not just for him, it's for all of us. That crown of righteousness. And I would remind you that in the very beginning of Jesus' preaching, as is recorded for us in the book of Matthew in the 5th chapter, that one of the things he says is, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's one of the things that the Christian needs to desire. That's one of the things that should motivate us to become Christians, our love and our desire for righteousness. And so we spend our time here in this world seeking to live and be righteous. But then comes the time when Christ comes again, and those that love his appearing and have lived faithfully, they receive this crown of righteousness. They are pronounced righteous in God's sight. They have won the victory over sin, and they will forevermore have that victory as they live in heaven. And so that's one of the crowns that we run for, is that crown of righteousness, that desire to be righteous in God's sight and to finally hear Christ tell us when he comes again, you've made it, you are righteous. But then look again, if you would, to the book of James and the first chapter, and look at what James says. James, you remember, starts out early talking about, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, my version says, New King James. Some versions will say trials, some versions will say temptations. The same word can be translated temptation or trials. When you get down to verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, and God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, you know that word is talking about temptation, about evil. But it's the same word that's used back up in the book of James in the first chapter in verse 2. And it is the same word that's used in verse 12 when he says, blessed is the man who endures temptations. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so now he says, we have to endure trials or temptations. In this version, he says, temptations, and I really think that the better of it is temptations. If you want a difference between trials and temptations, trial can be something that tests us. God tests us. For instance, in the book of Genesis, he placed the tree of life in the garden, which was a test to Adam and Eve. They would know, or he would know, whether they would seek and serve him. They turned aside. But God did everything he could in order to encourage them. He said, I'm putting this tree here, and I don't want you to eat it. And if you eat it, you'll die. God's encouraging them not to do it. It's going to be a test, and he'll be able to tell whether or not they love him and don't love him, or will keep his commandments or not keep his commandments. But it's a test. But Satan, he encourages them to do it. He is inducing them to do evil. And so he doesn't say, oh, you'll die the day you do it. He tries to deceive them. He says, you won't die. You'll just be like God. And so you can see the difference between God's testing us and Satan's tempting us. And sometimes the trials that we face, just the hard situations that we face, may end up being a temptation. Satan will use those and try and get us to leave God. But in this chapter, he's telling us all of us face some temptations. He doesn't say count it joy if you fall into temptations. He says count it joy when temptations come. He knows they're going to come. And he says you can count it joy because it's going to help build patience, and patience is going to help make you be perfect. It's a chance to show your love for God, one thing. But he says if we can endure these temptations, then we can have this crown of life. When you look over to the book of Revelation in the second chapter, you're not far from what he's talking about here when he talks about that crown of life again in Revelation 2 and verse 10. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So they're going to suffer. But he says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. This is not just a test by somebody. This is a temptation on the part by Satan. He's trying to put them in these hard situations, trying to induce them to do evil, to get them to leave God. But the writer goes on to say, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You refuse the devil. You endure these temptations, even if it costs your life, and you will receive the crown of life. Now, what do you suppose this crown of life is? Well, it's just like the crown of righteousness. It is a crown of life. Life is what that crown is made up of. And so, in essence, he's saying, you've won the victory, and I'm giving you now life. But again, this is after Christ comes. This is after death for these people in Revelation. And so, again, it's Christ coming, and he will be the one that gives us this crown of life, and it's eternal life. It's not just victory over this life. It's not just having this life forever, it is having real life, eternal life. That's what this crown of life is. And certainly we can again see that this is what we want as Christians, that this is what God has called us unto. Look thirdly again now back to the book of Philippians in the fourth chapter. And notice, if you would again, that here he talks about the crown of joy. He's talking to the Philippians, and he, of course, was one of the ones that went there and preached and had converted people. And now it says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So he's saying, you brethren are my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And we read with that 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 19. And again, it's the same thought that you see here. He's writing to these Thessalonians, and he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So again, this crown, you see, is going to be not here in this life, but when Christ comes again, that's when we're going to receive it. But in context, what Paul is doing, he's talking and looking at writing to people that he had a hand in converting there and in Thessalonians. And so he writes and he says, you are my crown of joy. just looking at you and knowing that, you now have the hope of heaven. And that if I see you in heaven, you will be my crown of joy. Again, joy is the reward. That's what we're receiving. And he says, knowing that you're there, that I have taught you and you've been faithful and you're now in heaven, that's what gives me the joy. Now, that passage doesn't mention us. And so the question arises, can we get a crown of joy? Well, it would stand to reason, I think, obviously, that if we convert somebody or introduce them to Jesus Christ and the Lord converts them, if we get to heaven and we see them, we're going to rejoice. I had a plaque one time that was over one of my, I think over my laptop, that just it said something like, how great it will be if when heaven you're walking and someone comes up to you and says, thank you. I'm here because you introduced me unto Jesus Christ. And wouldn't that be great if, I don't know exactly how heaven's going to be, but a scenario like that where somebody approaches you and says, you know, I'm here, and the reason I'm here is because you took the time to tell me about Jesus, or I watched your life and saw what you did, and that caused me to want to be a Christian. I think we see that some in 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul's talking about every man's work will be tried. I don't think he's talking necessarily about heaven, but he talks about we work and some people fall away and then we lose that and so we're sad about that, but our hope isn't gone. And there's people that we lead to Christ or Christ converts and we've had a hand in it and we're grateful for that and we rejoice in that. And then they fall away, and now we're sad about that. But there's still others that we rejoice in, and it doesn't take away our hope of heaven. And maybe it shows us, just this passage would serve to remind us how important it is that we be fruitful. And you remember John 15, how he talks about I'm the vine, you're the branches, and if one bears fruit, then I'll prune it, and it can bring forth more fruit. But if you don't, then you'll be lopped off and cast into the fire. Now, saving souls is not the only kind of fruit, but it's one kind of fruit, and we ought to give thought to that and understand that this can be a crown of joy for us. But let me ask you the question, is that the only thing that will bring us joy in heaven? In fact, no matter who converts somebody or leads them to conversion, isn't there joy on our part? Should be, according to Luke, the 15th chapter and verse 7, that angels rejoice when somebody comes to Christ, and shouldn't we rejoice also? And can I look at the people even in heaven, that the souls that are in heaven, and even if I didn't have a direct hand in saving them or trying to save them, and I use that expression knowing that it's the Lord that saves, but using it in the sense that Acts says we save or save ourselves and so forth. We do something just in leading to Christ. But even if I haven't had a direct hand, I can still rejoice over those. And isn't there other things that we'll rejoice about? I mean, think about being in heaven. No tears, no death. That's something to rejoice about. Think about the beauty of heaven itself. That ought to bring joy to us. And then think about the fact that we're in the very presence of God and of Christ and the Spirit. That ought to bring joy. I remember hearing Ed Harrell preach a sermon one time, and he said, you know, what would you think about a bride that you say, oh, I hear you're getting married. And she said, yeah, and I'm going to get new kitchen things, and I'm going to get new living room furniture, and I'm going to get a new bedroom. And you say, you're getting married. She said, and my husband's going to give me a new car, and we're going to get a new house. And there's nothing said about the husband or the wife if we look at it the other way. And he says, you know, some of us talk about heaven. We talk just about the things that we're going to have. Why not think about God and Christ and Jesus and that we're going to be there with them? That ought to bring great joy. And so we'll have joy there in heaven. And then we think, lastly, of that passage in the book of 1 Peter in the 5th chapter, where Peter's talking especially about elders. or shepherds, as he's calling them. But he says that those that are shepherds, and the shepherd in a good way, he says, then you shall receive a crown of glory. Now here again, this passage doesn't mention anybody else other than shepherds. But you can see how a shepherd, he's a servant. He's not lording over anybody. He's serving. And so the Lord tries to say, look at the spread. Right now you're working and you're trying to serve other people in this position of eldership. But when you get to heaven, when the chief shepherd comes, and so again you'll notice it's talking about the return of Christ. He says, when the chief shepherd comes, then you shall have glory. You see this contrast from servitude to glory. You see it even in Jesus. He humbled himself and now he's exalted in glory in the book of Philippians. Just the contrast. Let me raise a question for you. And again, let me just say the crown of glory means we receive glory. Whatever glory is, honor and joy and all of that, that's what we get as the reward. There are some that read these passages and they look at it kind of like heaven is the destiny of all Christians, but some Christians will get more crowns than others. And one passage that I've noted that they used is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And dropping down to about verse 40, he says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And they'll say, see, there's all different levels of glory in the resurrection. Well, I don't think that's exactly Paul's point. He's talking about there's this natural body and there's this spiritual body that will be raised. And he just says this body is natural and that body was spiritual. And he doesn't go in and talk about different honors given to some resurrected bodies and some's not. He's simply trying to make the point in that chapter that the resurrection is true. And we ought to see that we plant a seed, it dies, and then something comes up. And there are all different kinds of bodies. There's celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies and some different honors. And so he says, we have this natural body now, but then we're going to have a spiritual body. And it'll be more glorious than this body. And so there's more than one glory for our body. There's the terrestrial and there's the celestial. And I question this idea of, is this just heaven is our place of destiny and we get different rewards and glory? Some people will have a crown of glory. Others will have a crown of joy and maybe without the others. And I really don't think that that's the idea. I think that what he's doing, he's just in these passages emphasizing our reward in Christ and emphasizing different aspects of them just so that he can emphasize what heaven is going to be like or what our prizes will be like. There are several passages that talk about our prize, and they talk about the prize. Think about even 1 Corinthians 15 again, or 1 Corinthians 9 again. He says, they seek for a corruptible prize. We seek an incorruptible. How many prizes does he talk about? He just talks about one. We seek an incorruptible. He doesn't say, you're seeking prizes or incorruptible prizes. He just says, you're seeking that one prize. And then you think about, for instance, Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 13, where Paul says, I don't count myself to have appertained already or apprehended, but I press toward the mark for the prize. He just mentions one prize. I'm not sure that the Gospel Avid commentary isn't right when he comments on 1 Corinthians 9 and he says of this incorruptible crown, he says this is called a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory in other places. And you're talking about the same prize, just different aspects of it that fit exactly what the Lord was talking about or what the writer was talking about at that time. Furthermore, think about this for a moment. Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 41 and 42, he talks about the prophet and the reward that the prophet has. But then he says, but now if you give water to a prophet or treat a prophet in a good way, you get a prophet's reward. And so it's not just the prophet that's going to receive the reward. It's those that would honor the prophet as a man of God and listen to his words and further help the prophet in his way. And so wouldn't it stand to reason that if the shepherd is going to receive a crown of glory, that if one submits to it, if he's encouraging to that shepherd or whatever it is that you're talking about, that he also would receive that same kind of reward? And certainly we're going to all receive glory. The book of Romans in the 8th chapter, and this is where I was when I hit that phrase glory, and I started thinking, well, just what does that mean? And I came across the crown of glory. And so this is what propelled me into this other study. But we all will receive glory. And we're just doing work for the Lord. It's not necessarily that one's better than the other or anything. And again, those that would give a prophet water or help the righteous man in his way, he'll get the reward in that way too. Let me, for a moment, just go back and extract a few points to make sure that out of all of this, we see what we're wanting to get at. I want you to understand, first of all, that the prize is valuable because it is incorruptible. Just think about the prize that we're talking about, the righteousness. That's valuable, to be righteous. Eternal life, eternal joy. It's all incorruptible things, he says. And that makes it valuable. What do you have if you don't have an incorruptible prize? You know, he's comparing in 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about here's these people that run a race and they receive a corruptible crown, some kind of garland of leaves, and that's going to quickly go away. And probably even the honor will go away. People will forget, or next year there'll be somebody a little faster or something. And so that doesn't help us that much. But these are incorruptible. What if you, as Reagan mentioned this morning in the passage, what if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Everything is vanity here on earth that's connected with this earth, that's peculiar to this earth. You have nothing in the way of a prize if you gain material things. That doesn't do anything for you. And let's suppose that, okay, you exist. We all have a soul or spirit, and so we will exist afterwards, but hell's not going to be a place that we rejoice in. And it's not really called life. In John the 5th chapter, he says, marvel not, the hour cometh, that they that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, they that have been evil unto condemnation. Only those that are righteous are called life. When God talks about eternal life, he's not talking about just quantity. He's talking about quality too. And the only way that you have quality life afterwards is by running the race and winning the race. The prize is valuable. And think about this also, that he says it's incorruptible. And what that means is that after I've been there 10,000 years, the joy will be just as great and gladful as it was the first day I got there. And the life that I have will be no less days than when I got there. And I'll be no less righteous than when I got there. All of this is unwithering. The second thing that I would remind you is that all of this is given to us by Jesus Christ when Christ comes again. Our righteousness is certainly through him and by him. And he is the giver of life, and he's the giver of eternal life, and he'll give it to us when he comes again. And so it's all by him. The other thing that I would suggest to you is that there's some things we're going to have to do in order to get the prize. There's a passage, and we haven't read this one yet, but if you think about it, and look up the book of 2 Timothy. Paul speaks on one occasion, and he says that we don't receive the prize unless we run lawfully, he says. And so we're going to have to run lawfully in order to receive the prize. You can't do it your way. You can't say, well, I'm going to run this race like I want to. You have to run it the way God says. You can't come to a place where the road curves and you say, well, I'm just going to cut across to be shorter. No, you've got to run it God's way. And in this race, you don't even enter it unless you believe and repent and confess and are baptized and rise up to walk in newness of life. You have to run it lawfully, he says. You have to live by the law that he's given. A second thing that I want to suggest to you is that you have to love the Lord. And you're not even going to repent and be baptized, really, unless you love the Lord. And you'll remember Paul said, except you, it's the crown of righteousness for those who love the appearing of the Lord. And James said, if you love the Lord. And so you can't have this race and you can't get these crowns unless you love the Lord. And I suggest to you diligence. When you think about Paul's statement in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, and he says, you know, strive to win this race. He says, this is what I do. He said, I don't run with uncertainty. I don't beat the air. What he's saying in essence is, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to deliver what he's promised unto me. And now I'm telling you, run with all your fiber to get that race, win it. This is what counts. Not that you're trying to beat others, but that you're trying to beat Satan and you're trying to beat self, and that you can stand before God one day and hear him say, well done. But you're going to have to know who you're fighting and what you're fighting, and you're going to have to love the Lord. And then there's yet one more passage I want you to think about. Look, if you would, to the book of Revelation in the 3rd chapter. And I want you to look down to verse 11. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. These crowns are laid up for us. This was Paul's statement in the book of 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter. I have a crown of righteousness laid up for me. You find similar language in Colossians, the 1st chapter in verse 5, that our hope is laid up for us. So here it is, I've entered the race, and God has laid a crown up for me. But I have to endure temptation in order to receive that crown. And if I yield, I don't mean just slip and then repent of some sin, but if I yield to temptation, if I become sinful and I'm content with sinfulness and not repentant, then I forfeit that crown. I could run the whole race and get to where I could see the finish line. But if I stop, I'll not receive that crown. I could stop first and say, well, I'll get back in it later. But unless I really get back in it with a true heart, I'll not receive that crown. And so let me ask you, are you running the race? And are you doing like Paul? Are you running it to win? Is that your hope that you can win the race so you can get the incorruptible prize, a prize of righteousness, a prize of life, a prize of joy, a prize of glory? I encourage you, run the race and receive the prize. The crown for our Christian. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you've not yet answered it, why not tonight? Enter the race now and run it with steadfastness. If you've started but stopped, get back in it. It's not too late yet, but we never know when it will be. So if you're subject to the invitation, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.